Now, sorry about that. It's good to see you guys this morning. Please just pray with me here as we begin this section of our service here. Please bow with me. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your mercies to us, your grace to us. Lord, I am continually aware of just how good you are to us and how undeserving we are in and of ourselves. Lord, I ask that you would, in this time, help us to have open minds and open hearts and clear thinking that we might see and hear and behold the wonderful things from your word. That you might be glorified and that we might be changed in our clear understanding and a better understanding of both the scripture in front of us as well as the way that we can best live our lives to glorify you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we are going to continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. And we are in chapter 7. I plan on taking a brief break in studying of Luke this summer to do a different series on a couple different ideas. So we won't be just slugging our way through Luke for the next several months without any breaks. So if you're getting Luke weary, hang in there. We'll take a respite here soon. But our text this morning takes us in Luke's Gospel right from one amazing and remarkable scene to another, even more remarkable one, which sets the stage for an important dialogue both with and about John the Baptist. Today, we're going to hear the account of a truly otherwise unbelievable miracle, an amazing miracle, and then be confronted with an almost unimaginable question. So, let me briefly here read a few verses from our text this morning. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain. And his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. When we left Jesus last week, he was on his way to Capernaum to heal the servant of a centurion. Before he arrived, he marveled at the faith of this centurion. And now, a short time later, it's not explicitly clear how much time has passed, but not too long. He is now almost 20 miles to the southwest of Capernaum. He walked to this little, rather insignificant town. Nain was a tiny village, 6 miles southeast of Nazareth. And on the other side of the hill from Nain stood another town called Shunem. This town, I'm only making reference to it as one of the commentators did, because this is where Elisha raised the young boy from the dead in 2 Kings chapter 4. Now, keep that in mind maybe as some of the history and the mythology and what had been in the minds of people maybe in this area, in this specific area where just over the hill, the prophet Elisha long ago raised a boy from the dead. That'll, I think, come into play here in the story this morning. But Jesus did not come alone. He was followed by, of course, the 12 apostles, a large number of committed disciples, and throngs of people who were caught up in the popular culture sensation that is the miracle-working preacher of Jesus of Nazareth. What we see as Jesus walks into the city of Nain, at the very moment when he does, when this particular man is being taken out to be buried, could be described as amazing providential timing. Providence is the way that we describe the manner and timing of how God's plans come to pass before our very eyes. Often, through the use and working with together with the delicate and very significant variables and other otherwise I thought of as random activities, which make the idea of such oversight and planning and sovereignty and providence seems to boggle the mind that that's even possible. But this is exactly kind of the scene that we have. We're reminded of what the Proverbs say, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. That all things are important, all things are kind of arranged specifically and uniquely in some ways in the life of Jesus to make the point, to make the opportunities for him to show forth the power of God and declare the glory of God and the message of God. So Jesus came here and said, verse 12, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. Here we see the heart-wrenching situation, the heart-wrenching scene that Jesus comes upon. Very few things can be compared to the tragedy, I think, of losing a child. And in the culture such as the one that Jesus was in, very few things, even of losing a child, could be compared to a widowed mother losing her only son. The death of her only son is a tragedy, and one that could mean the speeding of the end of her life. Jeremiah refers to the mourning over the death of the only son as, quote, a lamentation most bitter. This image of the mourning over the loss of this bitter mourning of the loss of an only son, described by several prophets, some of the deepest and saddest situations of the Old Testament, because it was truly a catastrophic event. The death of your only son meant the end of your family inheritance if you had no daughters to claim it for the family. And even then, it could be tricky. Think about in the story, in the context of Ruth and Naomi. Remember what happened to Ruth and Naomi. Naomi and her husband and her two sons went down to Moab. The sons married Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. And when the men died, no one was able or left to provide for the ladies. Orpah went back to her father's house. Ruth stayed with Naomi. And were it not for Ruth's diligence, her compassion, but also for the love and care and faithfulness of Boaz, Ruth and Naomi surely would have endured much more hardship. And Naomi without Ruth would have maybe not have survived a year on her own. So we see this is a deeply tragic situation. And Jesus walks up into this scene. Now it says here in verse 13, when the Lord saw her, and I want to stop there just for a moment. In the previous chapter, Jesus was speaking to the throngs and disciples, saying, many of you, you know, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? And in that text, I made the point to say that in that time frame, the people had not yet really come to grips or understand that Jesus is, in fact, the Lord God. Lord was even the appropriate way to refer to a respected teacher. So in that sense, it was like even saying, you call me this, you give me this degree of respect, but you don't do what I'm telling you to do, even though your whole reason for being here is to do just that. But here we see Luke, in his narration, both here and I believe in verse 19, refer to the Lord. I want to be clear here that as Luke is writing this, he's not writing it with the growing realization of who Jesus is. He's looking back at it from the journeys with the Apostle Paul, from the fellowship with the saints, with the apostles and the church. So when Luke here says, when the Lord saw her, he at the very least has what Peter said in mind in Acts 4:12, for there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He has this in mind of the Lord about whom he speaks. Or Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 speaks of how the people would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You can believe that Luke had this picture, this rapturous picture of Jesus, the Lord God, in his mind as he's writing his words. Or even the confession of doubting Thomas, my Lord and my God. Make no mistake, Luke, while he's showing the ministry of Jesus and how things are growing, his understanding is being heightened and widened by the people, Luke is looking at this from a believing perspective, the full knowledge of who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what he accomplished. So he says, when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her. Jesus has already healed the sick, restored sight to the blind, and cast out demons. But this is the first time when Jesus exercises the power over death itself. We must not see that and say, oh, Jesus raised the dead. Next verse. This is an amazing miracle. But before we even get to the issue of him raising the dead, I want to just point out his compassion. One of the most disturbing and disheartening misunderstandings, and at times, deceptive false teachings, is that there is a difference between the tribal war god of the Hebrews in the Old Testament and the compassionate, loving, gentle Savior, Jesus Christ. If you don't think that God revealed himself as merciful and compassionate in the Old Testament, read the Psalms. If you think that Jesus is only peaceful and gentle, never angry or meeting out justice and wrath, read Revelation. We have the same God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Full of compassion, long-suffering. My point is to say that if people divide up God's actions and thinking about relegating all the angry and vengeful type of ideas in the Old Testament to the left side of your Bibles, and all the kind and compassionate actions of God on the right side, we will be misguided and miss so very much of the richness of the Bible. I mean, the Psalms, again, are filled with affirmations and appeals to God on the basis of his compassion. Psalm 103, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Psalm 116, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. Remember, it was the Old Testament prophet Jonah's absolute conviction and certainty that God is a compassionate and forgiving God, that when God told him to go and be a missionary to this hated, despised enemy of the people, it caused Jonah to run the absolute other way. Because he knew that if he brought the message, that people would repent. And then if they repented, God would be kind to them, and he wanted them to be destroyed. He knew of God's compassion, and he ran the other way because of it. So this idea, the compassion of God, again, don't fall into the misunderstanding that the compassion of God, the mercy of God, the loving kindness of God is only revealed in the New Testament, is fully and most forcefully and clearly revealed in the person and work of Christ Jesus. Absolutely. But it is on every page of the Old Testament. And we do ourselves much harm if we don't have the proper perspective. Well, both the Old Testament and New Testament have many accounts of the dead being raised to life. But again, this is the first of three times when Jesus himself overpowers death with a command. So, Jesus saw her and felt compassion for her. And he said to her, do not weep. The idea is, oh, stop weeping. Stop your crying. I mean, this is a time of mourning, of great sorrow, and Jesus comes up to her compassionately and says, weep no more. Stop your weeping. And then he proceeds and touched the coffin, touched the bier upon which the body would have been laid, this man would have been laid. And the bearers came to halt, it says in verse 14. And then he said, young man, I say to you, arise. In the three times when Jesus shows forth the power of God in raising the dead to life, he does so with a command, get up. With Jairus' daughter, he says to her, child, arise. Here, he says, get up. To Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. Jesus didn't speak a mystical set of incantations to achieve the desired result of a resurrection. He didn't perform some ceremonial rite of religious observance. He commanded the dead to rise, and they immediately got up and began to speak. I don't slap the pulpit that often. That was intentional. But this is immediate. They get up. They start walking around, talking, doing things, not being semi-paralyzed and moving an eyeball around. They get up and just start moving around and acting alive. Make no mistake, friends. When Jesus issues a command, even the dead respond. This is an amazing thing that just took place. The throngs of people with Jesus, seeing the funeral procession, knowing exactly what is going on. The widow, the mother standing next there with her son, the men who are carrying out this body, the people, the mourners of the city, all now see this person rise. The man sat up and began to speak. I wonder what he said. It's probably a good thing we don't know that. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Oh, the kindness of that. He didn't say, come and follow me. He says, give him back to his mother. Care for your mother. So she can be taken care of. Oh, the compassion of our Lord. Shown here. True, his power and might are on display, but it was motivated by the compassion for this heart-wrenching tragedy. Now, we see the response of the people. The response of the people is in two words, fear and acclamation. The people, I think, responded properly to Jesus and to his work. Verse 16, fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. Fear, I think, what is being communicated here is a recognition of the absolute and unmitigated power of God and a standing in awe at witnessing this. I can't believe what I just saw. What kind of a power does this man possess? But also, I would almost wonder if there was not a similar effect that Moses experienced when God spoke to him while he was standing on holy ground at the burning bush. Or the Israelites had when they saw God revealing his power on Mount Sinai and didn't want God to reveal himself to them in his power. Or that Isaiah experienced in his vision when he fell flat on his face and cried out, suddenly keenly aware of all of his sinful shortcomings. I think they were just, what is this? And they were fearful, kind of awe, respect, and just a mass of emotions. Again, I think the fear is similar to those other examples of God revealing his power, of God doing wonderful works and raising the dead, or when God revealed himself in mighty deeds. Perhaps, though, a bit muted than those, because the circumstances here were, by careful design, different. Namely, that God had done this while clothed in human flesh. Truly as a man among other men, and therefore the eyewitnesses were still left with uncertainties about what they saw, or about really, better yet, they were clear about what they saw, but about who was the one doing what they had just seen. So fear was emotion, but it says here, fear gripped them, or seized them. They were taken by fear. I think the picture is sometimes used this way of speaking is that when Jesus healed the paralytic, after claiming the ability to forgive sins, he says, so you know I can forgive sins. I said, you get up, pick up your mat, and go home. And when they did that, the people were seized with amazement. What in the world is going on here? Or the demon-possessed boy in Luke chapter 9 is seized and taken control of and thrown down into the fire. This arresting kind of emotion. These witnesses knew the man was dead. And now they knew that he was alive. And while they responded by rightly glorifying God, this event, the event they witnessed, caused them fear and wonder. We see the first of Jesus' resurrection miracles. And again, each of the three, Jesus merely speaks a command. In John's Gospel, the raising of Lazarus, we see the prayer of God, of Jesus before he does so. But he speaks to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth! Talitha kum! Little child, get up! Arise," he says to this young man. But this report concerning these things, and concerning Jesus, was spreading throughout all of the countryside, all over Judea and the surrounding district. And now we move into what really results from this event. A long series of three different situations dealing with John the Baptist. We're going to cover one of those this morning. The disciples of John reported these things to John the Baptist. Now, John was in prison. At this point in time, his ministry had intentionally taken a backseat to Jesus. He said, again, he must increase and I must decrease. In other words, I need to fade to the back because I'm here to announce him. But it didn't stop him from preaching. John was in prison because why? He had challenged the idea of to the face of Herod Agrippa. You're committing a sinful act by having your brother's wife. I think the idea is that Herod wanted to protect John from his wife, who wanted John dead. Herod feared the people. He was a politician, didn't want a riot on his hands. So he kept him in prison to kind of keep tabs on him and keep him essentially under control, quiet, and also that his wife wouldn't kill him. But John was in prison. Not Agrippa, or Antipas. Herod Antipas. But John had some confusion. Look what John's response is. Summoning two of his disciples then, John sent them to the Lord saying, "Are you the expected one or do we look for someone else?" Now just as a brief comment there, John had been the one who baptized Jesus, who made the proclamation before the baptism, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist had made these groundbreaking, path-setting pronouncements of Jesus. He saw the Spirit descending. But John asks this question. The Jewish faithful hoped and waited for the Messiah, but often even their hopes were misguided because they misunderstood what he was going to do or how he was going to do it or in what order he was going to do those things. John most certainly had a bout with doubt while in prison. And he sought out Jesus for the answer to this most important question. He sends two disciples to Jesus. Verse 20, when the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" A legitimate question. Because I got to know if I've messed up so far. At that very time, verse 21, it says, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits. And he gave sight to many who were blind. Just kind of an offhand comment there. If you were one of the diseased people, one of the afflicted, one of the blind people, be lumped into that kind of group of any healed many. The stories. The amazing nature of what is going on there. He was just doing these things. And then he says this. He answered it and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." The very miracles that were establishing and validating essentially the ministry of Jesus, showing that God's stamp of approval was on him, Jesus says, go and tell John. But not just anything. Jesus references some of the very things that the Messiah was to do, that they were to look for. When Jesus was introduced in his hometown, the Spirit of the Lord was upon me to preach the good news to the poor, to release the captives. He was telling John, I'm doing what the Messiah is to do. John expected judgment right now. The axe is laid at the foot of the tree. John expected this conquering, apocalyptic, judging figure. And that hadn't happened yet. He's in prison waiting for this to happen. Are you the expected one? Or do we wait for someone else? And Jesus says, look at what you see here. The blind see, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the lepers are cleansed, the poor have the gospel preached to them. In other words, I am He. He answered an emphatic yes. And I think John here is truly confused, truly questioning, truly doubting. Again, think about it. He's in prison. While the Messiah is supposed to be on the scene, this is not the way it's supposed to go. Jesus answers. This is your answer. And then he finally says, it's kind of this final statement. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Blessed is he who does not stumble, does not fall away because of me. In other words, he says, you need to deal with me. I am the one who is to come. It is me. Deal with me not with who you think I should be. Deal with me in who I am. And that was the message back to John. Now, in the closing moments, I want to talk about three things here. One, doubt. That believers can doubt is a truly important thing to realize. I think that sometimes we feel that we don't always have faith that can move mountains or that's going to like be like a granite pillar in the middle of a room. We are ashamed. And I don't want to encourage jello-like faith, but know that the greatest man, as Jesus said, up to his point in time, John the Baptist, who was the herald of the Messiah, was in doubt. Jesus doesn't cast him off or castigate him. John looked for the answer at the right place. Jesus. And God, and Jesus Christ answers him and says, here's the answer. But doubts come to all. Sometimes motivated by circumstances that are just difficult, sad, heart-wrenching. This is not the life that I wanted, Lord. This is not what I anticipated happening. What? I mean, are you still there? Are you real? Is this whole thing, do I really believe? These are true, and I think, legitimate doubts. So just when you have doubts, if you have doubts, don't rejoice necessarily, but don't think that you're the only one. Better men than me, better men than you, better women than you have had doubts. The greatest man up to his time had doubts when the Messiah was there. But number two, I think we must be mindful in recognizing the way that the society, the culture, the religious ideas that John was letting influence him affected his doubts. The Old Testament, as we see it through the New Testament eyes, clearly showed that Jesus was to do what he had set out to do. He had to go through and be the suffering servant. He had to be the propitiation, the sacrificed lamb. He had to be these things. But in their context, they were only focused on kicking out of the Romans, kicking out of all those who are oppressing us, reestablishing the glory and grandeur of the nation and the kingdom of David. And so some of his doubts were probably fueled by these misconceptions, misapprehensions, misunderstandings. Again, getting things kind of off balance. And friends, We are not immune to those kinds of things that would influence our thinking and our understanding of God. My family and I recently started, we received Little House on the Prairie, the box set DVDs for Christmas. We've been having fun watching those as a family. And I've never seen them before. I know, I apologize. But I've never seen them until I was an adult. And so some of the episodes that are the hardest to watch, though, are the episodes that are explicitly focused upon the faith of the characters and what the pastor says. Oh, there's some just horrible things. Don't get your theology from Little House on the Prairie. It's a moralistic American kind of nostalgic look at what the world was once, but the theology is so bad. But if you watch Little House on the Prairie and think, oh, that's a good Christian message, you had better be careful. Make no mistake that I enjoy the show. The message is it's wholesome family entertainment, that kind of thing. But the message about God is works righteousness. It's about the system of must-dos. It's not of grace. Let's talk about grace and faith, sure. But when they get down to the place where they talk about it, it is so confusing and convoluted. It is dangerous. If you let your theology be formed and influenced by Little House on the Prairie, you have misconceptions about who God is and what He wants to do. Similarly, probably one of the most popular novels, fictional novels in the past decade, has recently been made into a motion picture that seeks to talk about God connecting with people in their suffering and sorrow. This book, the author's intention, it's called The Shack. The author's intention is to communicate his theology about God and make it be apparent to those who see it and hear it. And they can essentially get theology from his book. Friends, with all the gentleness I can muster, as heartwarming of a story or as touching as a story might be, it is built upon a foundation of a false view of God, a heretical view of God. Built upon a foundation of salvation that is woefully unbiblical. Sin is not sin. My point is to say that we must take all things captive, examine all things, especially those things that are family-friendly. Christian entertainment. One of the most dangerous places to go is the Christian bookstore. Why? You'll see the most garbage peddled as Christian goodness in those places. And we will take them and imbibe them as, without thinking, because, well, it's a family-friendly Christian place. It's okay. They're talking about God. We must be more careful and more exacting when people are using our paradigm, the Christian paradigm, the Bible paradigm, to speak of anything. Whether it's Little House on the Prairie, The Shack, or whatever it might be. I don't want to destroy all of your enjoyments in culture and entertainment, but we must be aware. And because if we have our ideas of God's compassion in The Shack, and that's what we understand. And I've seen reports that people are saying, oh, this has helped me to understand God in a whole new way. The God you're understanding is not the Christian God. It's not built upon the foundation of what the Christian God is. It might bear the name and the ideas, but it's not. Same way, if you understand salvation or the church from Little House on the Prairie, you misunderstand things in a big way. So, again, as gently but as forcefully as I can say this, we must be careful. Anything we take in from the outside or inside or wherever that influences our perception of God, make sure that it's saying the right things. Because otherwise that can cause us to doubt or question or have things that we can otherwise avoid. Finally, third final thing here is Jesus' response to the Baptist is, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. We must deal with Jesus. The Jesus who presented himself in the scriptures as God revealed him, we must not deal with the Jesus of our imagination. What we think he should be like, or what we think he was like. We must deal with him as he is. And if we do, if we take him at his word, at what he said and what he was doing, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. In other words, that you don't trip up because of the reality of who I say I am, as opposed to what you thought. That's where blessing is found. That was an encouragement to John the Baptist. I think it's an encouragement to us. We must deal with Jesus as he is. Take every thought captive. Don't just drink in the Christian entertainment of our day, unthinking, unobserving, without care. It will influence the way you think about God. Be mindful. And deal with Jesus, the Jesus of the Scriptures, not the Jesus that looks more and more like me because I'm looking for the real Jesus and look, he looks like me. Blessed is the man who does not fall away because of me. That's Jesus' message to John. I think that's his message to us today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful that, Lord, while truths can be hard to hear sometimes, and some of the things that we like to do or enjoy, maybe we need to re-examine in light of your word and how they influence our minds and how they form our worldview and our understanding of you. Lord, help us to intend to be diligent in examining all those things. And Lord, when we suffer doubt, when we suffer concerns of a lack of belief or doubting in exactly what's going on or why it's happening, Lord, help us to go to the source as John did. Look to Jesus. Look to the Scriptures. Help us not to feel as if we're the only ones who've ever had a doubt. Whoever wondering to the extent that we are, Lord, we know that many have gone before who've doubted and had concerns like we have. And the answers are in the Scripture. The answers are there that we just need to look to you and take you at your word. Lord, bless us as we go. May we more fully be conformed to the image of Christ by the grace of your work in our lives, that we might honor you in obedience and wisdom and truth, that we might seek to have our understanding of you conformed by the Scriptures alone. Bless us as we go and keep us safe as we travel this day and give those safety as they travel with the weather coming. May you be glorified in all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.